Good evening.
Good evening,
and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos, where we've been studying. Amos chapter 3, and in verse 1. As you know, this evening we were supposed to have a special guest artist share with us in music. Unfortunately, Matt Brower was stuck in Houston with this storm, which made it very difficult. This flight was canceled. So that's why we've been scrambling this evening, kind of, you know, putting together a worship team and, you know, just trying to get everything off the ground. So it's a little crazy day when things change at like 2 or 3 in the afternoon. But God is good. Amen. In chapter 3 of the book of Amos, we actually begin the second of the sections in this book. We went through the first section, which dealt with messages of judgment for the nations. There are actually 8. As we get into chapter 3 and into this second section, there are 3 messages of judgment, but all of them are against Israel. Now, we've looked at the nation of Israel in that last message in that first section in chapter 2, but now we get into 3 messages, and each of them have a particular angle. The first message, which we're going to deal with this evening, we'll probably deal with the first and the second, is God pronouncing judgment on Israel for their present rebellion. That is what was going on in their lives at that time. The second section, which is in chapter 4, deals with all of the things that were going on in their past. So God pronouncing judgment on Israel for their past rebellion. And when we get into chapters 5 and 6, which we won't this evening, we'll be dealing with God's promised, or really, it's his promised future for them because they won't repent. And as a result, it's his coming judgment. So the future. So we have the past, first the present, then the past, then the future of Israel as the prophet Amos communicates it to God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that you would, as always, speak to our hearts. We desire that you would take this time that we give you and apply your word to the areas of our lives that need to be spoken to. Lord God, each of us come here with just a lot of needs and a lot of questions and a lot of desires and looking for direction from you. And if you don't provide it, we're desperate without you, as we sang this evening. And so, Lord, for me, it's been a crazy day. I know for many of us it's been crazy with the storm and the weather and things changing at the last minute. But, Lord, you bring a peace in the midst of the storm when you say, peace, be still. Bring that peace to our lives this evening for us. Being here in your word, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in chapter 3, in verse 1, God pronounces judgment on Israel for their present rebellion, what was going on in their lives at that time. Now, the Lord declares his judgment against his people Israel in this way. He first talks to them in verses 1 and 2 in this way. He says, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you. O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Now, that would include the nation of Judah to the south, and the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel that he's speaking to primarily here, all of the children of Israel. He says of them, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Now I know what you're thinking, and probably like me, isn't that what most of the prophets have to say? Certainly Amos has said this already, and he's saying it again. Remember, I want to remind you just briefly, I've reminded you many times before, that these messages of judgment, these messages of judgment are warnings and pleas with the people of God that they might repent and be spared God's judgment. So when we think, well, why does God keep warning them, then they're going to be judged? Turn that around and think, why hasn't God destroyed them yet? Think it through. God hasn't destroyed them yet because he's loving, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abounding in mercy. He keeps saying the same thing, and boy, I'm so glad he does that with me, amen? That he does that with you, amen? That he extends his mercy and his grace to us. I like some of the things that the Bible talks about when it talks about forgiveness. It says he cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, to the depths of the bottom of the sea. He separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. He hides them behind his back. When I think of that, when I think of that God literally does not want to look at my sinful nature, so much that he allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins, to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, my past, my present, my future, your past, present, and future, on him, on at that moment in time, upon him he took the sins of the world. He demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? When I think about that, boy, am I glad that God repeats himself. And so rather than looking at this as a message of, oh, here we go again, God's going to judge his people, turn that around. God is patient and long-suffering and warning, once again, warning his people. And so they were chosen by God the way we are. But they were God's people, Israel, chosen by God as his children. And therefore, he would discipline them as their father. Remember what Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. Whoever the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens, the way a good father or mother disciplines their children. Now, remember this, that responsibility flows from relationship. Responsibility flows from relationship. Their relationship with God made them more accountable than others. Because they had a relationship, because they were chosen, they had a relationship with God, they were more accountable to God. And that, brothers and sisters, is true for all of us. The same is true for us, as we are God's chosen people called to live in loving obedience. Do we understand that? I like the way Peter says it. We'll be studying this probably in a few months at this point on Sunday mornings when we get to 1 Peter. But there's something we need to remember when Peter writes, not only to Jews but to Gentiles, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's what Peter said to the church. He speaks to the Gentiles and the Jews as chosen people. Brothers and sisters, you are a chosen people. So what is true for Israel in the time of the prophet Amos is true for each of us, for all of us. We are God's chosen people. We're called to live in loving obedience. And again, responsibility flows from relationship. We have a relationship with God, therefore we have a responsibility to God. Now, you all have heard people say this before. Certainly it's not original to me. But our responsibility is simply what? Our response to his ability. It's not something you have to do, but it is something you need to respond to. They would not respond. God keeps pleading with them, not just through Amos, but Hosea and other prophets. I know Pastor Joe, our missions pastor, loves to remind us of this scripture all the time. To whom much is given, much is required. Do we understand that in Luke 12:48? To whom much is given, much more is required. You've been given the word of God. You've been given the truths of scripture. You've been given the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Amos says to God's people, you are God's people, therefore you will be disciplined. Now, I at first glance look at that and I think to myself, uh-oh, but wait a minute. A good and a loving father disciplines us for good, amen? For good. So we tend to think of discipline, and I remember speaking on this when we were in Hebrews 12 on Sunday morning. We think of discipline as, you know, the Board of Education. Remember that thing? Now, I don't know about you, but things have changed. I mean, we got the belt, man. You know, I mean, most of us were like, by today's definitions, were abused, okay? And I don't say that to make light of anyone who's been abused or you know, we know that that's a serious subject. But let's be honest. I'm in my 40s. When I was a kid, let me tell you, we got it. And in fact, my grandmother had one of these sticks. It was called the Board of Education. And it even had a little picture painted on there of a kid with his pants pulled down and his butt was red. and his butt was red from getting a beating. You won't see that today in like the dollar store, I'm sure. You know, things have changed. There was a time where we, I think, understood and appreciated that children need to be disciplined. Children should never be beaten or struck in anger. But I'm saying they need to be disciplined because we need to be disciplined as well. Discipline is a good thing. You ever been in the supermarket with a kid who isn't disciplined? Or in a restaurant? I saw something on the news just last week. They have to put up signs in a restaurant that says, you know, if you have a screaming kid, you will be asked to leave the restaurant. I'm like, duh. What part of that isn't like obvious? We were in the restaurant last week or 2 weeks ago, my wife and I, on a Wednesday night, and a kid started screaming, and that father got up so quick and got that kid out of there, and I appreciated that. Not that I don't like kids, but, you know, that's not the place. That child needs to be disciplined and not in front of everyone. Listen, please understand your loving father loves you so much that when you need the Board of Education, he'll bring it. And you know, kids that aren't properly disciplined, they grow up to be brats. You know that. Oftentimes on an airplane, we'll say something like, when are they going to discipline that kid? When are they going to reel that kid? And then it eventually gets to, please, let me do it. Understand the love of a father in this. He will only discipline them and punish them for their sins because they belong to him. And that's the same. It's true for all of us. Amen? It's an important principle. Well, moving on to verses 3 through 6, and I'll read this because it's very poetic. It says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? These are rhetorical questions, by the way, which means the answer is obvious. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? And when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? These are all rhetorical questions. Seven rhetorical questions with obvious answers all have one thing in common. They're meant to declare God's judgment coming upon his people for their rebellion. Now, they do it in a poetic way. Now, let me say, I'm not going to spend too much time on this evening, but let me say this. I've heard, especially the King James version of this verse 3, where it says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so. I think the King James says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? I think that's the version of the Bible, and maybe off a word or two, but that's basically the King James. And I've heard this taught out of context in the way of saying, well, if we don't agree, then we can't be in ministry together. Or if we don't agree, then we can't work together in ministry or work together in serving the Lord. I've heard it used that way. Not only is that out of context, it's not even true. Do we really need to agree on everything to work together and love one another? I hope not, because we're in trouble if we do. Look around. There's whole denominations built on theological constructs and eschatological premises. And if we differ on some of those things and we say, well, we can't walk together because we're not agreed, you know what basically we're going to have? Several billion little churches with one or two people in it. And as soon as a third person joins, there'll be a split. That's not the version that I want you to read into this. I don't want you to read that and say, well, oh, that's what it means. No. It simply means, can two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? That is, you don't start walking with somebody down the street unless you say, hey, let's go together. Okay, fine. Can you imagine somebody jumping in your car and going with you and you didn't invite them in? That's the general idea here. But what's this all about? What is the prophet really saying? It really has everything to do with judgment and the nation of Assyria. In this verse 3 that we've been talking about, he implies that they had chosen to ally themselves with Assyria instead of serving God. That is, they had agreed to walk with Assyria. They had agreed to go in the same direction as their enemies. And that's what he's looking at this and saying, can two walk together unless they be agreed? That is, can two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Who had they been walking with? The enemy, Assyria. That's what that verse means. And then in verse 4, two more of these questions come up. It's kind of interesting. Does a lion roar in the thicket? I half expected, like, if a tree falls in the forest, will it make a sound? It's kind of thing that you expect to come up in this. You know, but it says, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? And then it goes on to say, does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? Obviously, he doesn't do that. So what's the point? Well, he implies with these poetic verses that they, that is Israel, would be conquered by Assyria like a lion catching its prey. That is, they had agreed to walk with a lion. And this isn't the Chronicles of Narnia where that's okay. They had agreed to walk with a lion that would turn on them at any minute. I've shared this several times over the last few weeks. I mean, we've all probably seen some of these tapes, maybe YouTube videos, maybe watching on the news where suddenly a lion or a tiger turns on its trainer. And it's never pretty. I mean, when a lion wants to mess you up, a lion can mess you up. Listen, that's what he's saying. You've agreed to walk with a lion. And listen, this lion is happy. Sure, the lion's growling. Yeah. The lion is growling. He's roaring. Yeah, he's happy because he's caught his prey. You're the prey. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on and he reinforces this metaphor in verse 5 when he says, there's a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set. And he goes on and he says another thing. He says, there's a trap spring from the earth to catch. There's a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch. So in other words, you're caught in the snare, like that bird in the snare. And you don't even see it. You're caught in rebellion. You know what the saddest thing about rebelling against God is? We almost never notice it. Someone has to tell us, or being in a Bible study, God will point it out. But the thing that drives me crazy about sin is its deceptive quality. You know, I was watching this thing on the news one time about ticks and Lyme's disease, and it kind of freaked me out. I don't think anybody likes to think about those kind of things. And now there's this whole thing with the bed bugs, too. So everywhere you turn, you're talking about, and then you get the creeps and you start scratching, even though you're not, you know, I don't even like to think about those things. So we won't talk about the bed bugs, okay? But ticks, when they get on your body, I find this is just amazing, they inject into you some type of an antiseptic or some type of anesthetic. That's the word I'm looking for, an anesthetic, so you don't feel it. Otherwise, you'd feel it, right? You ever get bit by stung by a bee or bit by a spider or an ant? Or you feel it right away. You're like, ow, no. This animal, it knows, or this insect knows what it's doing. First, it dulls you, so you don't feel it. And that's what sin does. And then it sucks the life out of you. It first deadens you to the point where you don't realize it's sin. You don't realize it. You're going along like, I'm not in rebellion. What are you talking about? I'm not in rebellion. Until someone comes along and says, man, you got a tick the size of a grape on your back, man. And unless you're willing to acknowledge that and admit that, you're going to get sick. Because that's what sin does. It makes you sick. That's where they were. And he's trying to tell them that. He's trying to tell them, look, you've fallen into a serious trap. You're going to soon be caught. You don't even see it. I would like to spare you. But if you keep going the way you're going, there's nothing I can do to help. And finally, in verse 6, the last two questions, and that's where it becomes a little bit more literal and less metaphoric. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? He just comes out and says it. Disaster's coming to your city. That's what's going to happen. They would be invaded by Assyria, but I find this interesting. Look at verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. He wants his people to know. He wants to wake you up. He wants to tell you that tick is on your back, if you will. He wants to tell you that sin is in your life, even though that anesthetic won't let you feel it, because sin is very deceptive. But God wants you to know it's there. And notice he says back in verse 6 for just a second, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? God, by his sovereign will, was going to allow them to be invaded because God is a loving father who brings judgment when it needs to come. Please see this. Please see this in the text. Well, in verse 7, we've already read that, but let's read a little further. It says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion, back to the metaphor, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, but who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her, that is within Israel, and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. This is where they had come to. They were bad children, unruly children that needed to be disciplined. That's what's happening here. He makes it clear, judgment would surely come. You know, he confirmed this truth. He says, he's spoken through the prophets. He doesn't do anything without revealing his plan. to his servants the prophets. The job of the prophet, to communicate to the people the will of God, the word of God, the way of God. I love that. God won't let you be judged or chastised or destroyed without telling you, hey, this is what's going on. But if you tell the prophets to be quiet and don't open your Bible and don't come to Bible study and put yourself in a place where you can't hear from God, that tick is going to grow. That thing in your life is going to continue to just fester, and you're not even going to know it until it's too late. He was going to bring judgment on them like a lion catching his prey. He calls to these two nations. Notice he says to Ashdod and the Egyptians. He's actually calling to the Philistines and the Egyptians to observe the oppression of the people of Israel. That is, he wants them to look in as witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established under the law. So he calls for the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? The Philistines and the Egyptians, traditional, notorious enemies of Israel. And he says, I want you to look at them. Look at the great unrest within Israel. Look at the way they're oppressing their own people. He says to them, that's why judgment has to come. Because they refuse to repent, judgment will surely come. They would be judged for their inability to do right and their wrong and sinful practices. You know, there comes a point where it says they don't even know how to do right. They don't even know how to do right. Well, because they've separated themselves from the Word of God. They've separated themselves from who God is and God's people. They're to the point where they actually believe that what they're doing is okay. You know, let me tell you something. In the last week, I have had probably three, maybe four conversations with people who I could describe in this way. And the saddest thing of all is as you speak to them, you know, there's this part of you that doesn't want to challenge them because you just feel bad for them. You know, like, oh, man, I'm over the phone. I don't want to tell them, like, man, you're in sin. But, you know, eventually you got to come to it. You know what I mean? You're having a conversation. You listen. And then eventually you just kind of confront them and say, hey, listen, why'd you stop going to church? Oh, well, we go to church, but the church you're going to isn't really, it's not preaching the word. They've picked a church that they can continue in their sin and not be challenged. But that washes because after I'm going to church. And you know, when people do this, when we observe this, it's clear to me that that's what it means when we say they do not know how to do right. They intentionally make themselves ignorant. They don't want to hear what it is God has to say. They want to hoard plunder and they want to loot in their fortresses. They want to live like hell and believe that they're going to heaven. Now, I don't think this is true of anyone here this evening necessarily. I mean, you're here in Bible study, hearing from God's word. But I said, I've had several conversations with people. And what's sad is I remember a time in some of these people's lives where they were at every Bible study. They were at every church service. They were reading their Bibles and reading commentaries and studying. What changed? I'll tell you what changed. The anesthetic kicked in. They stopped feeling it. They forgot how to do right because they intentionally and willfully didn't want to know. And as a result, now they don't even know. They have no concept. They're in such a lethargic state spiritually, and they can't even see it. That is sad. That is sad. And as we go through the holidays, you know how it is. People get in touch with you, family members, friends you haven't talked to. You know, you'll get a Christmas card from someone or an email, or someone will call you. Oh, it's been such a long time. What a joy it is to get a call from somebody who's doing great in the Lord. What a joy it is. The other day I got a call from somebody I hadn't talked to for a while who's doing great in the Lord. Boy, I wish those were all the calls I got. They're so much better than those calls you get when you're just grieved and you get off the phone and you just pray for the person. You say, you know what? Lord, judge that person. Doesn't that sound unloving on the first listen? You don't chastise that person. Wake them up! That sounds to be like mean and nasty. No. A loving father does not let his children continue to go unchecked. And so a loving friend doesn't look at that person's life and say, oh, you know what, Lord, just bless them. I know that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Just, you know, don't bring any trials in their lives or challenges. Just let them continue to go in this lethargic state. No. I got off that phone with one person. And I said, Lord, do what you got to do, man. Do what you got to do, Lord. Do it. Because I'd like to see that person broken before God and humbled. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. I mean, we can have that for others, obviously. So in verse 11, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And you'll see that word sovereign over and over again. That is to say, God is in control. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. A shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. So will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches, talking about that life of luxury that they were living in sin. See, that's the one thing, that luxury almost always follows, it always follows sin. It's like luxury is a state. We talked about this on Sunday morning. It's a state of ease. It's a place where you lack morality because you have a soft and comfortable life. It's comfy. It's the good life. And now, you know what? Spiritual things just aren't that important. Oh, I got a girlfriend now, or I got a boyfriend now. And, you know, they're not really a Christian, but they're good people. They know God in their hearts. You hear these excuses. That's what they are. They're excuses. It's the anesthetic kicking in. And at the end of the day, you know, my heart breaks for people like this. They're comfortable to the point of being in sin and not even knowing it. Let's not let this be true of us. Looking at this description here, I want to break this down a little bit. In verses 11 and 12, we've already read them. They would be invaded by Assyria and only a remnant would survive. Only a remnant. And that's what they're being told in a poetic way. Because you see, Amos is a shepherd. We talked about this in our introduction a couple weeks ago. Amos is a shepherd, and so he uses a shepherding analogy to make his point. So when he says this, he says, as a shepherd saved from the lion's mouth, only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. That is, not many of the Israelites are going to be spared. Now, the reason he uses this analogy is everything to do with this. Shepherds were held personally accountable unless they could show proof of loss. That is, if you had a number of sheep and you're a shepherd and you're working for the master, and, you know, he says, okay, I counted the sheep, you have 100 sheep. And one of them gets mauled by a lion. And remember, that's the danger they were facing. The lion is Assyria in this analogy. They were about to be pounced on by a lion. And he says to them, just like a shepherd has to kind of try to find the remains of the lost lamb or the lost sheep in order to be able to present it to the master so he's not held accountable for the loss, just like, what do you end up with? A piece of an ear, a couple of bones? Just to show that you didn't take it, that you don't have it, that it's not something, you didn't steal it or sell it. But, you know, in doing that, what are you really showing? Just a remnant of what the animal was. And that's the analogy that he follows here. What God was going to deliver was just a remnant of who Israel was. But I like the way Amos, a shepherd, uses something that a shepherd would have been familiar with, an analogy that they would understand. It makes its point. They would be punished for their sins, and their idolatrous altars would be destroyed. Look at verses 13 through 14. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. By the way, the horns of the altar were the part of the altar that people would cling to for mercy. They represented the mercy of God. If you wanted to find mercy, then you would cling to the horns of that altar. And so he's saying, I'm going to cut off the horns of the altar. That means there'll be no mercy. All of this is so poetic, and that many times the prophets speak in this way. So I try to explain some of these things if you don't know that. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. See, they were living in luxury, oppressing the poor, living in luxury on the backs of the poor. Does that sound familiar? That's a culture in our world. The rich get richer and the poor get oppressed and taken advantage of. And that was what was happening here. Sadly, it's what's happening in many cultures. Our culture is not excluded from this. Now, they would be punished for their sins and their altars destroyed. Amos was speaking his prophecy in the town of Bethel. We've talked about this before. Bethel was just 12 miles to the north of Jerusalem. So you could walk there. It wasn't that far, but it was a different nation. Jerusalem was in Judah, and Bethel was on the southern side of Israel. So you could walk across the border and suddenly be in the northern kingdom. So this prophet from the south walks from the area where he lived in Tekoa to Bethel, and Bethel was the religious center of the northern kingdom. That is where they had their idols and their temples and their shrines. In fact, this is where Jeroboam I had set up one of his two golden calves, and they worshiped those golden calves. And we've talked much about them. They're mentioned frequently in this book. They worshiped God by worshiping these golden calves. Remember when Moses came down off the mountain and it was Aaron who had made this golden calf and they were worshiping God by worshiping a golden calf. Not much had changed in Israel's history. They were worshiping God, yeah, they were worshiping their image of God, what they thought and wanted God to be. And if this doesn't describe that person who has built themselves a pseudo-religious life where they can feel happy, feel saved, feel like they're right with God, but in fact they're not, I don't know what does. Worshipping a golden calf? Yeah, you don't have to get too close to God. You kind of make God in your own image. What does a calf do? It serves us. A calf serves us. We can hitch a wagon to a calf. We can eat a calf. It's all about us. And that's the kind of religion I think we see so much of these days, especially in our country, a religion of self, in the name of God, of course, so that it washes and makes everyone feel sanitized when they go home. You know that that doesn't happen here, so I don't need to tell you that. I'm surprised any of you guys showed up after Sunday morning's message, man. That was a tough one. It was a tough one. People came up to me, they looked like they got whooped or something like that. And I was like, I know, I had to give the message, which means I got it first. I know that was a tough message. There's a few more before we get out of the book of James. It gets a little bit better this Sunday, by the way. But you know what? He also mentions their palatial residences. The palaces of their wicked kings would be destroyed completely. Notice he says it in verse 15, I'll tear down winter houses along with summer houses. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed. I mean, who adorns their house with ivory? I mean, this is just one of those things that when you look at it, you think that this is just luxury beyond the point of indulgence. This is opulence. This is just not a good thing. It says here, and mansions will be demolished. You know, one of the things I saw this on the news this last week as well, that as people who've bought big houses, large houses, and now can't afford them because they're making less money, they've realized, oh my goodness, what do I do? There's like neighborhoods where people are losing their homes, right? So they foreclose on the house, and the family moves in with the next door neighbor because the house is so big that they can give a home to two families in one house, and now everybody pitches in and they can pay the bills. I think to myself, that's probably the way it should be, that much space. I think this is kind of a correction here, you know, what we see going on. But it's interesting. Now they're realizing, gosh, you know, two families could live in this house, but one family was. And there's some houses in my neighborhood up where I live, where I can tell you right now, I have a small home, but I'm around some rather large homes where I think five or six families could live in some of those houses. Amazing. Well, guess what? The judgment was going to come. We learn here that these mansions would be destroyed. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria. We've talked about it before, the capital of the northern kingdom. This city was situated on a hill about 300 foot high in a beautiful valley surrounded on three sides by mountains. So it was considered to be impregnable. It was considered to be a very safe place to live. It was as beautiful as it was safe in their minds, but it was built on the backs of the poor. It was built on the backs of the poor. In fact, in this very book, in chapter 5 and verse 11 of this book, this is the indictment that Amos will bring, and we'll cover this next week. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. The judgment would come, and all of their opulence, their indulgence, their luxury would be taken from them because God was going to bring chastisement. I believe that the book of Amos is a good book to study for us today. It helps us to understand some of what we've experienced in our culture over the last 2 years, 2 to 3 years. I think God has allowed us to kind of feel it. And I think spiritually, the Christians have become better Christians, that is, more faithful to God because of it. When we get fat, when we just kind of, you know, everything's going great, I mean, you know what happens to us. You know what happens to us. This book really speaks to those who would live in luxury while others are suffering. And so, back into our account here, in chapter 4, verse 1, we continue. We've talked about their present. That's how they were living at the present. Now, as we get into chapter 4, we see God pronounces his judgment on Israel for their past. So now he's going to bring up all those things in the past and why, how they got there. How did they get there? Well, let's look at it. In verses 1 through 5, actually we'll start with verses 1 through 3. Here the Lord declares his judgment against his people Israel, once again. He identifies the reasons that they would be judged. And we see in verses 3, he first speaks to the women. The women had become utterly wicked in their behavior. He says, hear this. Now, this is harsh language. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria. I've already talked about Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, this time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, that is the mountains, declares the Lord. Judgment was coming. He says to these people sitting there, these ladies just sitting there, oh, bring us more drinks. Oh, you know, everything's just great, you know, luxury. The women had become utterly wicked. And he likens them to the fatted calves of Jeroboam that they were worshiping. You know, it's true, you become like what you worship. It's inevitable. If you worship God, you're going to become more like him in holiness and in righteousness. If you worship a cow, you're going to become like a cow. What does a cow do? Sit around and graze. That's what a cow does. Now, that's what the holidays, that's what we have to look forward to, right, in the holidays. The Christmas cookies and us, all that stuff. You know, we worked all year, all those of us who work out, to make sure that we don't gain the pounds, and then we gain it all back in like 1 month, right? But cows sit around and they get fat. They graze. That's what cows do. But that's not what people should do. That's not what God's chosen people should do. Not at all. Here they're guilty of abusing the poor and the needy among them for selfish gain. They were pampered drunks that relished in their husband's material success. Now, I'm going to be careful how I say this. Not too careful, but careful enough. I am shocked at the popularity of certain shows on television. Certain shows that celebrate housewives who could be described in this very way. I said that carefully, right? You know what I'm talking about. Housewives who sit around and they're pampered drunks, basically, is what they are. I look at that and I say, wow, we really haven't deviated too far from the Word of God in terms of Amos chapter 4. Because that's what's being celebrated. These people go on tour. For what? What are we celebrating? People who like nice things and flaunt it? Obviously not a fan of any of those shows. And I can tell you this. That just speaks volumes of our culture today, that we would celebrate people who could be described in this way, pampered drunks. Who are just, you know, celebrating their husband's material success. I don't think I could say it any better than that. But the cruel Assyrians actually did lead their captives with fish hooks through the lip. You know that? When they took them out, they would put a hook in their lip, a fish hook, and then they would pull them, and that would, you know, keep them walking as fast as they needed to walk. Can you imagine that? And sometimes through their nose and their eyes. Oh, it's gory stuff. They were so cruel, these people. In fact, they were so cruel that many captives would kill themselves rather than be taken prisoner by Assyria. If they were taken prisoner, that's what they had to look forward to. So many people would just kill themselves. I don't want to be taken prisoner by them. They would torture them, do awful things to them. That's what they had to look forward to. Now, the men don't get off the hook here, so to speak. No pun intended. In verse 4, he says, go to Bethel and sin. Now, this is sarcastic, okay? Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Now, God isn't saying go sin. He's saying, sure, go ahead, do your thing. See what happens. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. He's making it clear to them. He does not approve of their behavior. The men had become utterly corrupt in their behavior as well, and he goads them to go and worship the calf idol of Jeroboam at Bethel. Sure, go ahead, do your thing. They would faithfully bring their sacrifices to Bethel and to Gilgal in the south. They would faithfully offer their sacrifices to idols instead of God. And they would boast in their pride of their pagan devotion. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's sad, but this describes us today. So clearly. I mean, I don't know if I'm the only one that sees this. Do you see this as well? Amen? It's sad. This is where we are. And I'm not saying that Prophet Amos is speaking to us and to our culture, but he can. God can use the Holy Spirit to speak through this prophet and make it clear to us. This is where we are. And God is speaking to us today as a culture. I believe he wants to spare us. He does not want to see us suffer the judgment that's coming upon us. So he continues to speak to us, not just here on Wednesdays, but throughout our culture over and over again. He brings calamities. He brings other things going on. Heck, there was an earthquake the other day off the Long Island Sound, or off the Long Island, right in the Atlantic Ocean. 3.9. And then they just kept saying, that's pretty significant for out here. And you know what? If it were closer, there would have been damage. Think about it. Most of us don't even have earthquake insurance. We don't expect an earthquake out here. We don't. What's going on? I'm not a prophet. I can't say that I know what's going on. But man, it's getting crazy. Some of the things that are happening, I mean, when that storm was blowing through today, I'm thinking, wow, this is really crazy. I mean, and that's nothing compared to some of the hurricanes and other things that people in our country have suffered. Listen, we need to get right with God as a culture. All we can do is pray for our nation. All we can do as Christians is live right, live according to God's word, the word of God that we profess to believe in. We need to live according to that word, be a good example, shine the light of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Do good deeds, do the right things to bless other people. Let our good deeds shine before men that they may praise our Father in heaven. That's all we can do. But sadly, we're not as a church. And because we're not, look at the world around us. So let's start with that, because judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Let's start with us just being the church God has called us to be. Don't worry about everyone else. Just take inventory of your life and live the way God has called you to live. And you know what? Encourage others to do likewise. That's how it starts. 12 men turn the world, I like to say, right side up. And not just 12, because then, Paul came in, there were others involved as well. Let's continue. They would offer these sacrifices, as we've seen already, to idols instead of God, boasting of their pagan devotion. And he had tried to lovingly discipline them to save them, but they continued in their rebellion. Look at verses 6 through 11. That's what this whole section is about. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. That was when they needed it most. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but you did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Do you see the frustration that God has, that he's done all of these things? That's the discipline we've been talking about. Empty stomachs, drought, blights, problems with their vineyards, blight and mildew, plagues, warfare. Look at that, Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you think of a greater example of destruction? Destruction from heaven? Like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. You see, what God is telling them is, I brought all of those things, all of those disasters, all of those plagues. That was me. So you would turn around, so that you would respond, so that you would return to me. And yet they hadn't. The Lord is really at the last straw. He does. What else do you do when you've reached a point where you've done everything and people still won't respond? You know what? You have to bring the heavy hand. And some of these things sound pretty heavy to be honest with you. And some of the things we've experienced in our country and in our culture over the last few years are pretty heavy. Some heavy-duty things. And yet, we haven't returned to the Lord. What's next? I don't know what's next. I know what's next for me. What's next for me, if something happens, is I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. How about you? But I don't know what's next for this world. Am I concerned? Yeah. This week with North Korea, South Korea, problems, it's like that stuff I've been reading in the news about Iran with this nuclear reactor. I mean, all kind of James Bond stuff going on. I look at this stuff. I read a lot of news, and I'm thinking, you know what? If you would have told me these things would have been going on, like even 5 years ago, I'd have been like, really? Yeah, here we are. And it's probably going to get worse. We're finding out that North Korea now is helping Iran in their efforts to get nuclear weapons. Does anybody trust any of those two maniacs? Any of the maniacs that run those countries? You do realize they're maniacs, right? I can say that. North Korea, give me a break. You want them having nuclear weapons that can reach our shores? Iran? I don't think they'll hesitate. Do you? I really don't. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is a warning. In our culture today, the way it was a warning in their culture then, we need to return to the Lord because, you know, God will protect us. I have no doubts. If we were the kind of country that were serving God, nothing could touch us. And we were that country at different times in our history, and nothing could touch us. We need to get back to that place. I really pray for this country all the time. I'm concerned. I'm concerned for our nation. That's obvious. Well, he brought famine, they didn't respond. He brought drought, they didn't respond. He brought disease and insects to destroy their crops, they didn't respond. He brought disease and death to destroy their armies, their horses, they didn't respond. He brought destruction from the heavens, but they didn't respond. They still didn't respond. And so in verses 12 and 13, and as we close, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's solemn, isn't it? It's over, man. Prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn into darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. The judgment was coming. They would be invaded by Assyria, who would mercilessly slaughter most of them, and what was left would be dragged away with fish hooks and tortured, and few would survive. But what God tells us in this last verse is so precious to the person who has faith, the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. We're told he's the creator of the mountains. Why would that be important to the people of Samaria? Because they trusted in the mountains to protect them. They trusted in the mountains that protected them and the wind that provided for them. They trusted in those things, but not the infinite God. Not the infinite God who made the mountains and drives the wind and created the wind. No, they trusted in his blessings, but not the one who created them all. That sounds a lot like who we are today as a culture. He is the infinite God who chooses to communicate his thoughts to finite man. Did you pick up on that? Notice it says, and he reveals his thoughts to man. Do you realize that anyone who wants to hear the voice of the Lord can hear the voice of the Lord? That's why you've come this evening, to hear God's word. Anyone? Yeah, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And anyone who wants to hear his voice can hear his voice. His word is available to all of us. But so many stop their ears and don't want to hear. And yet he is the infinite God who chooses to communicate his thoughts, which are above our thoughts. His ways, which are above our ways. To who? To us, finite man? The infinite God communicating to finite man? Yeah, that's what he tells us here. He reveals his thoughts to man. Come, let us reason, he says to Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white like snow. Though they be like crimson, white like wool will I make them. God wants to reason with us. Why would he even bother? He loves us so. That's a beautiful message of God's grace. He is the infinite God. He is the sustainer of the earth who provides for our every need and our every care. And when we abuse that earth, when we abuse his blessings and worship the blessings, the creation, over the blesser, the creator, God will step in and he will discipline with the hope of turning us around the way a loving father disciplines his children. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Another message from Amos just encouraging us to get right with you. And so poignant, so apropos to the time that we live in. Help us to carry this message in our lives and through our lives and to share it with those around us. As you give us grace for those that are caught in sin, anesthetized to the deception that sin is, who don't even realize, our Christian brothers and sisters caught in sin, don't even realize they're caught in sin. And those that don't know you, not even aware, they're heading to hell because they have rejected your gospel. Help us this holiday season and always to present that truth to everyone you bring us in contact with who needs to hear it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.